Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the visibility into your absolute immutability, the fact that you never change and you will never fail, that you always be faithful and always come through for us according to your perfect integrity. And that provides us with the security that we need to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world. And at this point, we're studying the prophecies as they relate to Israel in Judea and your promises to them. And of course, we derive from that the recognition that you have similar promises to us that are slightly different, but all hooked into your immutable integrity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently made available for free call and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 13:27, where Jesus gathers Israel from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. We noted this last time when we were closing. It says, then he will, this is basically Jesus coming, returning back, basically in the nick of time. That's basically how God works. God, as we've spoken before about the flood, God always snatches victory from the jaws of defeat. So he is in the business of waiting until the last minute because he would like to have, if possible, a change of thinking decision on the part of the creature. And when that doesn't happen, then he delivers his people because of his immutable word, which we'll see here momentarily, because the passage comes up about 31. You can look down a couple of verses. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's where we're locked back into the divine decree and the immutable essence of God that is more sure than heaven and earth. And of course, we recognize that from the passages in Peter that describe the fact that the earth and heavens will be actually be removed and replaced. So here Jesus, after having returned in verse 27, is gathering all of the Israelites from the ends of the earth, which means basically these are believing and unbelieving people who live on the earth. And then the ends of heaven, of course, that's only believers who've gone to heaven, because after Jesus Christ was resurrected, that's where the souls of believers go. This gathering is the resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulational Jewish saints, along with all who are still alive physically on the earth. The elect, and of course these are the ones who are in heaven, are born again Jews, as in Daniel 12:13 and Isaiah 26:19-20. So this basically, we noted this last time, the angel's final message to Daniel that we've given you all the information you need to have. And now it's time for you to just relax and have a good time until you, at that point, he would have gone to be in the paradise section of Hades. And Isaiah 26:19-20 describes the resurrection of all the Israelites prior to the millennium. So basically, and we're going to talk about the order of the first resurrection here in a minute. So notice it says from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, where the born-again Jews, along with all other believers who have died, presently reside in Jesus' presence. Remember, that was when Jesus was resurrected, one of the things he did was to take all the believers' souls who were at that point in Hades, the paradise section of Hades, into heaven. So this brings us to a brief review of the order of the first resurrection. The first resurrection that only involves believers occurs in four phases. So we've studied this before, so it shouldn't be new to anybody. But there are basically two resurrections. There's a resurrection to life, and then a resurrection to the lake of fire. And these four phases are the resurrection to life. And we're going to note some points about how the resurrections occur and when they occur. Christ is called the first fruits. He's the first person in history to be, end of the human race, to be resurrected into an eternal resurrection body. So he was, again, no one could precede him into heaven. And of course, that's because the Father had to be satisfied. The sin problem had to be resolved for any human being to go to heaven. So no one could precede him. So that means that the Old Testament saints were basically waiting in the paradise section of Hades until that occurred. Some people were brought back from the dead to physical life in what was called resuscitation. it's not resurrection, even though it says resurrection in some translations, because they subsequently died. For example, Jesus brought Lazarus back to physical life, but eventually Lazarus died. So that's really a resuscitation. And you can call it a resurrection if you want, but when we define resurrection, it means you're getting a resurrection body. And a resurrection body is eternal. So given that definition, it's not a resurrection. Okay? I mean, the word resurrection itself is broad enough to include it. But with our definition of a resurrection body, as Jesus has, it doesn't include it. So that's where that ambiguity comes from in the translations. So it's really a resuscitation because they're brought back to physical life, which they subsequently die again. People who are resurrected cannot die because they have a body exactly like of Jesus that cannot die. So that's the differentiation we're making here regarding this specific topic. So Jesus is the first member of the human race who was actually resurrected. It was his humanity that made the decision to die on the cross, and it was his humanity that actually died on the cross because deity can't die. And we've studied that at length in the Seed of the Woman study, where the Seed of the Woman is the channel that God was creating for his son to come to the earth. And of course, that's where the Jewish race comes into play. That's where all of the covenants of Israel all reside. And the promises of God that are in the prophecies all relate back to God's promises to Israel as the channel for the Messiah. It was his humanity that was resurrected, and he is the first fruits in resurrection. And Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians 15:23. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then Christ comes those who belong to him. So basically, that's the one at where we come with him when he returns. We're already resurrected. And we're going to see there's a correlation between dispensation, termination, and resurrection after Jesus Christ was resurrected. We celebrate this event on Resurrection Sunday or Easter, and this is the same day that the first fruit or wave offering in the Jewish ritual calendar is observed. I've heard Leviticus 23:9-14. See, there's parallel ritual observances in the Jewish calendar. Their ritual calendar is described, it's in detail in Leviticus 23, for events that occur related to the church. And this is one of them. Because we share Jesus Christ. Israel and the church share Jesus Christ. He's the King of Israel. He's the head of the church. So because Jesus is the chief cornerstone that makes the interface between the church and Israel, things that involve him are shared. So this is the example of the sharing of his unique identity. So the Lord says, speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you enter the land that I'm about to give you and you gather in the harvest, then you must bring the sheaf of the first portion of your harvest to the priest, and he must wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for your benefits. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest is to wave it. Now, this is not just any Sabbath. This is the Sabbath that occurs during the week of the Passover feast. Remember, the Passover feast is 7 days long. And Jesus was crucified on the Passover, and he's resurrected halfway through, basically. You know, of course, in the week that it happened, of course, these things all move around. When you correlate our calendar, which is a 365-day calendar, with their calendar, which is a 360-day calendar, where they plug in an extra month every 4 or 5 years, or 3 or 4 years, whatever. Whenever they get 30 days off, and we talked about that in our Seed of the Woman study, where they not only do they look at the moon phase, the new moon, but they also look at the greening of the barley harvest, the Abib. And that's why the first month is called the Abib. So the greening of the barley harvest, the moon phase has to correlate with the greening of the barley harvest for the year to start. Otherwise, things are out of sequence. And it gets out of sequence because with a 360 calendar day calendar, you're out of sequence by 5 days every year. So it don't take long. You know, 4 or 5 years in your hot sequence. So they shove in. So every so many years, you got a 13-month year in the Jewish calendar. And that's how they fix it. So that's how things are kept resolved. Anyway, during the week of Jesus' passion, when he was crucified on a Wednesday, midweek, that's Passover. That's the start of the Sabbath the Jews were talking about that didn't want him hanging on the cross was the first day of unleavened bread, which occurred on Thursday. So he's crucified on a Wednesday. He's in the grave by Wednesday night. And then they do their Sabbath ritual on Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread, and then it goes on through, and in midweek, bang, you're right into the Sunday between after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. That's this. And that day is 50 days from Pentecost. So that all that stuff links up. So, and that's also in Leviticus 23, of course. He must wave a sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for your benefit. So this is basically correlating to Jesus' ascension. His first ascension. He went, 40 days later, he ascends and goes. Remember, he told Mary, well, I have to go to the Father. So he wasn't ready. He wasn't done. He says, let me go. I gotta go to the Father, because Mary was holding on to him. And so he was going to, he had not yet gone there, having been resurrected, but hadn't gone there yet. So that occurs basically on this day. That's Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. On the day after the Sabbath, that's a Sunday, the priest is to wave it. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must also offer the flawless yearling lamb, there's the picture of Christ, for a burnt offering to the Lord, along with a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of choice with wheat flour mixed with oil, as a gift to the Lord, a soothing aroma. And it basically, that was the ritual that they had here for this. I can read the last verse of it, verse 14. You must not eat bread. So this basically was related to their harvest. You must not eat bread, roasted grain, or fresh grain until this very day, until you offer this offering to the Lord. This is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all the places where you live. So this, again, is the precursor of the Resurrection Sunday observance that we observe every year. And this is when they did it, year after year. And it was pointing to the same individual, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's, of course, the Messiah. So that's the first resurrection. And that happened the Easter Resurrection Sunday. And of course, the pagan name is Easter. But it points to the same day, in the same event. The second phase of the resurrection is the church, the body of Christ. And this is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. I won't read all these. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Philippians 3, 21. And John 14, 1 to 3. So these are the passages that point to the church's resurrection, and there's other passages as well. The church's resurrection terminates the church age. This is the next event that is recorded in prophecy, and no one on earth knows when it will occur. And if they say they do, Jesus personally calls them liars, per Mark 13:32, which we're going to get to shortly. But as for the day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father. Now this is what he said at that point in time. Now I'm sure now he probably does know, but he's in heaven, so it doesn't matter. No one on the planet knows. So all we have is historical trends. And historical trends tell us we're getting close to a confluence of events where it could happen. You know, and it happens periodically. This one is the most interesting because of the technology that presently exists to enable the things to happen in the tribulation that the Bible records happening. You know, that requires certain technologies that haven't existed prior in the same way that they do now. So we finally reached a confluence of history where this could actually happen, but we don't know. And we see events happening in this country, in the world, where it appears like, if you have eyes to see, and if you're a believer, you do, a believer with doctrine, you have eyes to see that the client nation has stepped back. The leadership of the client nation has stepped back for the first time since we've been in that pivotal responsibility. And what's that doing? It's leaving a void. And what's that for? Well, that's something to be filled. Who's going to fill it? That's the big question. And this may well be when, because of this, I mean, this hadn't happened before. We haven't had a client nation step back quite like this and leave such a big void in the world. You know, we refuse to do anything in the way of leading. So it would appear to me that the door is being opened for something to happen that leads us right to the tribulation. But again, no man knows the day or the hour. I can only surmise, and I have no clue. The whole thing could be reset and we could go for another 1,000 years. We don't have a clue, but it's very interesting. We live in the most of interesting of times that one could imagine. And thankfully we have God's word that provides us with the information we need. The third phase of this first resurrection is the resurrection of the Jews at the second advent. Now, that's the one we're talking about. This includes Israel of the past, plus those who are martyred in the tribulation. This is brought out by Daniel 12:13. We've seen that one already. Isaiah 26:19-20, which we've seen. Revelation 20:4. And basically it relates, I also saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These had not worshipped the beast or his image and refused to receive the mark of the forehead or their hand. They came to life. This is when they do. This is that's the tribulational martyrs. And our passage, Mark 13. The reason why the resurrection of the Old Testament saints does not take place until the second advent is that the church is resurrected first. See, that's the point we have to realize. The church comes first because the age of Israel is not finished. There's seven more years. In his sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 29, where Peter states that his body is still in the grave, David had not been resurrected on the day of Pentecost. Now, his soul had been transferred to heaven, because that would have happened between the time between Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, and Pentecost, sometime in that, probably closer to the front of it, but it doesn't matter. Sometime in that 50-day period, or actually 40, because Jesus ascended on the 40th day, it happened. So that's when the Old Testament saints, including David's soul, were taken to heaven. And we understand from other passages that they're there in what we refer to as an interim body. So they have a body in heaven that's fit to function in that space. But it's not a resurrection body. It's just basically something that keeps them in place while they're there. The reason for emphasizing this is that after the resurrection of Christ, some of the saints were seen walking in the streets. But 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, David had not been resurrected because his body was still in the tomb. So one of the signs of Jesus' crucifixion was that people would be resurrected. And there were people, and given the context of the way it's written, I don't have the verse here, it's as though they were contemporaneous people. In other words, these were people that the apostles knew, rather than somebody from some obscure period of time that they wouldn't have known, or anybody like that. So these were more likely more current individuals who had died just prior, but that were part of the body of Christ, or part of Israel at that point. It would not have been the body of Christ, because that would have preceded it. Because remember, the temple was rent, and that's when the earthquake happened. That's when there were people walking around that had been resurrected, or resuscitated, actually. Now, they probably did become part of the church, because they probably lived into it. You know, so they got a promotion out of the deal. David is an Old Testament saint and a Jew, so obviously they are not resurrected yet. So that means that he was in heaven at that point, but not in resurrection. There's also the identification of the two witnesses of Moses and Elijah, per Malachi 4:3. And they could not die in Jerusalem in Revelation 11:7 if they had resurrection bodies. So that means these folks, these could be people that represent the power of Moses and Elijah, but the scripture kind of points us to it being them. We also have on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah coming and being transfigured with Jesus. So it points to them individually. And that's certainly possible, given the fact that they haven't yet been resurrected, because they die. Revelation 11:7, it says, "Then when they have completed their testimony," that's the two witnesses, "the beast that comes from the abyss will make war with them and conquer them and kill them. Their corpses will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was also crucified. For 3.5 days, the people will look at it, and then they'll be resurrected." So, or resuscitated, actually, because it isn't quite ready yet. They're still in the tribulation. Jesus hasn't shown up, but it's getting really close. If they were in resurrection bodies, they could not die in Jerusalem during the tribulation and be resuscitated. Once you have a resurrection body that's not subject to corruption, so it cannot die. Again, making that fine point. Because of propitiation, Jesus had to be first. So once Jesus was resurrected at the termination of the dispensation of his unglorified humanity, the phases of the first resurrection will occur in succession as each dispensation terminates. So you'll notice as we go through this that there's a resurrection following the termination of a dispensation. And again, we define a dispensation. A lot of people define dispensations differently. And some people have more and some people have less. But we basically characterize a dispensation as a unique period of time where there's a significant, unique economy, goes back to the word oikonomia, that's translated dispensation, between God and mankind. So each period that has a unique economy is characterized as a dispensation. So that's why we actually pull, or within the dispensation of Israel, we have the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ. So that was a unique economy when the Son of God is walking around on the earth and working with the people directly. So that's a unique period of time. So we actually, within the dispensation of Israel, you have the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ. And at the termination of that, there's two things that seem to occur across the board with these. You have massive negative volition, and you have the termination of the age and the resurrection. Or resurrection and termination of age, whatever order you want to put it. In the case of the Jews and the rejection of Jesus Christ, massive negative volition. Then you have Jesus' resurrection, termination of that period. Same thing happens with the church. That's the situation here. And the only reason that you would change is because the only reason the church would be exited off of here is because there's nothing the church can do to advance the plan of God. What would cause that to happen? There's only one thing: negative volition. So when you have locked in negative volition across all of humanity in the church age, then that's the terminus. So whenever that happens, that's when we leave, pretty much, because there's no man knows the day or the hour, and there's no prophecy. The same thing kind of happens with Israel. Other than the few Jews and a few people scattered around the world, there's massive negative volition. You've got the whole world arrayed against Israel to destroy them. They're all being brought down to, and they're destroyed by Jesus, of course. And so you have massive negative volition. Jesus comes back, and you have a resurrection. Okay, then that launches the millennium, which what? Follows what? You have what? The battle of the Gog and Magog. Massive negative volition. They're toasted, and there's a resurrection. So you basically have a termination, massive negative volition, the termination of the dispensation and resurrection after Jesus, who went to heaven first, of course. So under the principle that the dispensation of Israel is not terminated until the end of the tribulation. See, that's why there's a delay for Israel. Daniel tells us that once they exited the Babylonian captivity, Israel would have another 490 years. But the cross was 483 years out, and the cross halted the Jewish age with 7 years left to go, and the church age was inserted. So we, again, are what we call an intercalation. The church age was plugged in to the age of Israel, and basically this whole thing of Israel was set aside. It was rescinded. It was abrogated. Those are the kind of words you use. Because the protocol for the age of Israel does not play right now. But it will again play once we're gone out of here. And that's the tribulation. So once the church is removed via the exit resurrection, the dispensation of the church will be terminated, and the dispensation of Israel will resume for 7 more years. And of course, we've seen that will be shortened just a bit. The tribulation is the final 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. There's no resurrection of Israel until the tribulation is over. So that's why, again, that's why Israel follows the church. They're not finished yet. So at that point, then when the church is resurrected, all the church is resurrected. Those who are in heaven and those who are on the earth. Everybody, they precede us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, the whole thing. They precede us just a little bit. So they, we follow them, those who have already died. People are resurrected when their dispensation is finished. The church is resurrected at the end of the church age. The Israelites will be resurrected at the end of Israel. That is not complete until the end of the tribulation. Daniel 12:13 and Isaiah 26:19-20 refer to the resurrection that occurs at the second advent of Christ. So basically, our Luke 13 passage is pointing to this event. The unconditional covenants of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants are not fulfilled until the millennium, and that comes after the second advent of Jesus Christ. So that's when Israel is gathered back to the land. The believers of Israel are ushered into the land. The unbelievers are taken off the planet, and the millennium ensues. Matthew 27:51-52. We have this is the recitation of the people at the point Jesus died. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Just then the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split apart, and tombs were opened and the bodies of many saints who had died were raised. See, that's the point. They came out of the tomb after his resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many people. So this is the resurrection I was referencing. So this is not resurrection, this is resuscitation. Ephesians 4:8 is a transfer of the souls of the Old Testament saints in paradise, or Abraham's bosom, as the parable describes it, to the third heaven. So he ascended to high, he captured the captives, and gave gifts to men. So this is Jesus when he ascended. He took the Old Testament saints with him, all Old Testament saints. Well, basically everybody who had died up to that point. So it wouldn't even necessarily be Old Testament. It would be anybody who had died up to the point of the church basically starting, pretty much. That would have been. The fourth and final phase of the first resurrection occurs at the end of the millennium. With the millennial saints, Jesus has ruled over the earth for 1,000 years and put down the final Satan-inspired rebellion. Remember, Satan has been cast into the lake of fire, where he's hung out for 1,000 years. And then he's released. And of course, he's released for what purpose? Demonstrate negative volition. It's always about God's grace and God's provision, but there has been negative volition that has come up during the millennium. We probably find that hard to believe, but it happens. So Satan is then allowed to foment that negative volition into a battle, an army that attacks the unwalled city, and it's referred to as the Gog and Magog revolution at the end of the age. And when that's over, it's on with eternal state. Actually, you have the white throne judgment, and then on into the eternal state. Back to our passage, 13:28. The verse here we have, learn this parable from the fig tree. Whenever its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you will know that summer is near. So we're going to discuss this passage. Now remember, we had already seen a parable of a fig tree. And the fig tree is tied to Israel in an illustration. This verse contains a second illustration of the second advent. Our Lord Jesus Christ often used the characteristics of a fig tree to illustrate various principles of doctrine, especially in connection with Israel. We have already seen one example of the fig tree in Mark 11:20-21. Remember, this is when he walked past the fig tree, and it didn't have the precursor to the fig on it. There was an edible part of the tree that happened before the figs were ripened. And it was the peasants of Israel used it as food. So we talked about this when we did this verse. This is, in the morning they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And basically this was representing Israel as a failed nation up to that point in their ministry. So the withered fig tree had depicted Israel's failure as a missionary base in the dispensation of Israel. So not only did they fail to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they failed to recognize their Messiah. So they had done a pretty lousy job up to that point. There's a missionary base in every dispensation. In the dispensation of the Gentiles, the missionary base was the family, because nationalism was just being developed. Remember, nationalism wasn't developed until after the flood. Actually, it wasn't developed until after the Tower of Babel. Genesis 10, I think I have a reference it here. Seth's family became a family of missionaries that continued down to Noah, who was the last recorded family missionary who lived until the nations were established after the Tower of Babel. There we are, Genesis 11:9. So that is why it's called Babel, because where the Lord confused the languages of the entire world, and from there the Lord scattered them across the face of the entire earth. So this is where, up until this point, basically mankind lived together. They were all gathered in a single area. Basically, it was where they, in this case, where they got off the ark. But they were basically in the same space. And that's over in the Middle East there. You know, basically by the Euphrates River, etc. So that's where they were. And then God confounded the languages at Tower of Babel and spread them all over the earth. And of course, that establishes the principle of nations. And of course, we understand from divine establishment that the nations are the basis for the protection of God's people in the devil's world during the period of time on this earth. So one of the big characteristics of a downtrend in history is internationalism. And of course, we're facing that right now in spades in this world. In fact, I believe that the client nation, which should be protecting God's people, is not. We're just totally abandoning people right and left. So, whatever. I mean, maybe, like I say, that's maybe an incentive for the next cycle to occur. We'll see. When you get over to the age of Israel, Israel is the missionary base. So again, you go through the process. Remember, throughout this period, up until Israel, you have what we refer to as the patriarchal priesthood. We talked about that. That started with Adam and woman, and of course, goes down through. That's where the issue with Cain and Abel came up, and of course, Seth comes along after, and then he was involved, would have been involved with that. Of course, Noah was a descendant of Seth. And that brings us all the way down into Abraham, where he was involved with that. And then that brings us back to all the way down until we have Israel as a client nation coming out of Egypt with Moses. And that's when the Levitical system comes into play. So you have a family history that the family is basically the missionary agent. When you get to the age of Israel, Israel is the missionary base. They were custodians of the word and responsible to disseminate it, but they failed, so they were disciplined under the fifth cycle of discipline several times. So they were taken out. You know, the Assyrians, they were disciplined separately and together, and then finally completely removed. In 70 AD, Israel is placed under the fifth cycle of discipline and will remain there until Jesus returns. So we are now in the church age where the church is the missionary base. Every believer is responsible for witnessing. So each of us has a responsibility to God to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. So when someone asks, we should be prepared. That's all expected. Of course, we have evangelists who actually do more of an outreach than that. But the church, the local assembly, is the core of that. Sometimes you have independent missionary activity that somebody who is an evangelist gets involved in and starts it. And that'll go for a while. I mean, that's the case with, say, Billy Graham and his ministry. And his son has followed up in that. But those will go for a generation or two and then fade away. Someone's got to carry the mantle. Franklin has picked it up and carried it from his father. So what happens next, we have no idea. See, but that's generally tied to a church. You know, they're supported by churches, etc. So that kind of thing will happen. But the only thing that's consistent all the way through all the way through the dispensation is the local assembly. So the local assembly is the core of that job, or has that responsibility right now. And I talk about, I mean, the church, remember, the church, the universal church is comprised of all believers. But around each pastor is a local assembly, and that local assembly then functions as a missionary's basis, you know, either by supporting missionaries or having missionaries as part of their group or whatever. They're the core of it at this point. In our study, we've seen that there are four different groups responsible for the witnessing during the tribulation. It starts out with 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7:4. Then we have the tribulational saints of Revelation 14, 12, and 13, which are just a huge multitude of people. This is Gentiles primarily. And then you have, thirdly, the two witnesses who evangelize the nations through their system, some system of media, Revelation 11. This is Moses and Elijah. And just before Jesus returns, the angels will evangelize all the nations in Revelation 14. So we saw this already. So during the tribulation, the core of the missionary activity would be related to Judah, the Jews, and who are in Judea. But there's other groups involved with this as well. So it's not only on Israel, but the Jews are the primary ones going right up to the point where Jesus returns. So in the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the missionary. The SID is presented in Isaiah 11:9 in the B part. And if we look at the net note, the net says here, submission to the Lord's sovereignty as waters are completely covered. That's okay, but it doesn't really tell us what's going on. The Hebrew is literally, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right. So if we go to the New American Standard, which is a more direct translation, that's what it says. The earth will be full with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that's a place where, but it's in the notes, so it tells you what's there. They wrote the sovereignty and waters completely cover the sea. So this is the water. So it's the same idea, except that the earth will be full of the knowledge of Jesus. Now, obviously, people are going to run away because that happens. The people that don't agree or don't want to be involved split. You know, and they go to the four corners of the earth, and that's where Satan coalesces them to rebel. But nonetheless, the earth is full of the knowledge of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the last missionary before eternity. During the 1900 years of the church age, the local assembly has been and presently is the basis for missionary activity, and it will be until we are so, until we are evacuated, then the responsibility will return to the Jews during the tribulation, and of course these other groups as the tribulation goes along. In Mark 12:28, Jesus uses the fig tree to illustrate the success of the Jews as missionaries in the tribulation. So here we have actually that they are successful this time. And of course the reason they're successful is they've learned the lesson that the Messiah came and they didn't see him. So they're positive. The Jews in Judea are positive. So now learn this parable. The word translated learn is the plural active imperative of manthano. That means to learn from a teacher. In this case, Jesus is the teacher. A new believer is called a baby in Christ because he has to grow up. And this means that he cannot sit down and learn the Bible by reading it for himself and understand it properly, any more than a baby can sit down and read with a book and learn to read it properly by himself. You see, there's certain things you have to learn that a new believer has to learn, certain principles. I mean, for example, the understanding of the filling of the Spirit, all the basic characteristics of the church age that are unique are something that has to be taught. You aren't going to sit down and read the Bible and pick that up. You'll end up with some system that is a combination of Old Testament principles and New Testament principles. That's what you'll end up with. And you won't see just the church as a separate entity. Because you'll start reading at the beginning and you'll go all the way through. You'll see all the mandates about Israel and you'll think that's relevant. And of course, it's not directly relevant. So that's why the pastor has to communicate it. So again, a new believer has to learn the framework of the Word of God and how it's divided before they can have a clue about what it's going to go on. Now, once you've got that down, then you can go read it and you can go study it material and whatever you can. It's just like a baby, a child, has to be taught how to read. But once they learn how to read, they can read anything pretty much. And they can learn just about anything once they learn how to read. So once you've got the basics down, then you can go, you can learn. Someone has to teach a new baby, and that is why we have a gift of pastor-teacher in the local church. The gift of pastor-teacher is designed so that the first things that you learn, if you are going to get them right, will be from a pastor via some system of communication. Now, it doesn't have to be face-to-face. It just has to be some system where you get the data. So that there's a point of humility that comes into a new believer's life that if they don't have it, they're not going to get it right. So they'll end up being saved, but they'll never get the spiritual life right. I mean, how many believers do you know that understand that the real issue in the spiritual life of the church is keep on walking by means of the Spirit? You know, how many people would say that? If you were to ask them a question, what is the key issue in your life, in your relationship with God, what would be their answer? And that would be the right answer. The only right answer is that you are walking by means of the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. You're indwelt, as a believer, you're indwelt by the Spirit irrevocably, and then you have fellowship with God and the filling of the Spirit. And that becomes the way you function in the spiritual life. And everything revolves around that, because if the Spirit isn't there, or isn't functional, in other words, you've rejected Him, you've quenched or grieved Him, then you're not listening. So there's nothing you're doing that's going to work. That's not valid. So everything you're doing is just dead works. Well, most people would never say that. But that's the essence of it. I mean, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. I mean, you want to fix sin in your life? That's it. You walk by means of the Spirit. And then you have to learn how to do that. That's the issue. And if you reject that idea, you're not going to get past first base. You're not even going to get to first base, basically. You're going to get thrown out on your way. You know, you'll be on the stands, not doing the spiritual life the way you should. And going to heaven and saved and all that, but your life on this earth is a waste of time. Everyone starts out by being taught by someone. The word learn here means to learn from a teacher, to learn through instruction, and it is an aorist active imperative, so it's a command. The Jews are commanded to learn this parable, and it isn't going to be hard because the parable is always a short narrative. Remember, parables illustrate doctrine. Do not try to get your doctrine from the parables. The parables simply illustrate it. So when Jesus uses a parable, he's explaining a principle that he's already explained. You know, that's like the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. that explains, the parable itself is just a picture of what really goes on. And of course, that's the gulf that exists between the believer and unbeliever in Hades at that point, which is where they were. You know, you have the what we refer to as the paradise section, and you have the torment section. So the parable explains how that all works, but the doctrine doesn't come directly from that. Basically, it's an analogy. From the fig tree, that is, the word from is the Greek word apo, that is a preposition of ultimate source. In this case, it means to learn from the ultimate source of the fig tree. So the fig tree is providing an example that he's illustrating. The fact that he would use apo as a fig tree indicates that the fig tree represents more than just a fig tree. It represents something much more important because it represents Israel in the tribulation. See, in the analogy, Israel is producing. They're actually becoming they're witnessing of Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing. That's what their job was to do in the tribulation. When this branch, the branch, of course, is in our passage, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of his messianic titles is branch, as in Isaiah 11:1. A root shall grow out of Jesse's rootstock. A bud will sprout from his roots. Zechariah 3:8. Listen now, Joshua, the high priest, both you and your colleagues who are sitting before you, for all of you are a symbol that I'm about to induce my servant, the branch. And then Zechariah 6:2. Say to him, the Lord who rules over all says, look, there is a man whose name is Branch, who will sprout up from this place and build the temple of the Lord. So these are all references to Jesus. The sprouting of the branch refers to the second advent of Jesus Christ, and it puts on leaves, and it puts out its leaves. The putting out of the leaves is the illustration of Israel's evangelism in the tribulation. It is the result of the evangelistic production of the Jews. So this fig tree is not dying because of lack of production. This fig tree is actually producing. So it is producing. That's the point. So their whole mission, their whole function before God has changed because of their positive volition. Now, for some reason, that thing didn't hyperlink. Let me go over there. Mark 13:28. So in the B part we have, when the branch becomes tender, and of course that tender simply means that it's ready to put out buds. It's the tender part of the plant just before it puts out leaves. You know that summer is near. You know that summer is near, and summer represents the second advent and the millennium. So this is Jesus coming and solving the problems of mankind. In other words, this parable of the fig tree indicates that the Jews succeeded in doing in the last 7 years of the age of Israel, what they failed to do after their Babylonian captivity for the previous 483 years, that is illustrated by the first parable of the fig tree. So in the last 7 years, under the gun, they actually come through. They actually do witness of Jesus Christ, and they do see the Messiah, etc., etc. So they are ushered into the land. They're gathered together and ushered into the land. Verse 29, Mark 13. So also you, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, right at the door. So all these things are the things he's told them. Now remember, we talked about the events of the tribulation and how they're going to have to get out of Dodge quickly. They're not to go into the house, they're to go straight from work or whatever, because there's no time to get out of the way of that army as it's coming down. And they need to be oriented to the plan of God to know this stuff. So know these things. The principle is that the greatest thing you can do is to be oriented to the plan of God, and only by knowing God's word can you do this. And in their case, it's very specific. It's specific in our case too. It's just that it's not as deterministic. Now we have the principles that if we walk by means of the Spirit, as I described earlier, things are going to work for us. God is going to come through for us. I mean, our country, the decline of our country is related to the negative volition to the Word of God. It's that simple. You know, you hear all the whining and complaining about the middle class, but the middle class is going exactly where it goes when there's no doctrine, or actually no establishment. You know, you can have a middle class with a dying establishment, but that's doctrine. Remember, doctrine exists in three categories: establishment, the gospel, and the mandates for the spiritual life. Those are the three areas. But establishment provides a middle class. And if you don't have that, you've got no middle class. And I don't care what you do, you can't get one. There's no fixing it. The government can help the poor, and the government can take money and give it to the rich, which is what they're doing in spades right now. But the middle class is going to completely be destroyed by their negative volition to the Word of God and their socialistic policies. Middle class is created by God, and it only exists in places that have had God's word in the form of establishment for a period of time. So that's why this country will never have a middle class back or ascendant. It'll be in a state of continuous decline unless there's a complete change of heart in this country regarding the word of God, divine establishment. This socialism's got to go. This communism's got to go. No, it's got to get rid of that. And you don't see that happening. Nobody anywhere near D.C. has any clue about that stuff. So there ain't much hope is my view of that. I mean, God can fix it somehow, but I think it's unlikely. Negative volition is what's going to happen. Anyways, you have to know the Word of God. And these people had to know the Word of God as it related to God's mandates for them during the tribulation. And everything, their life and their life and death was in that data, just like it is for us. You know this because you've learned it, and it's near, refers to the second advent of Christ that is right at the door. So he's basically on his way back. Verse 30, I tell you the truth, the word is Amen. This generation will not pass away until these things take place. So this is an interesting verse. The net has some interesting comments on this. Let's look at this. Net note 38 and 39. 38. I tell you the truth. That's our word, Amen. I say to you. In other words, listen up, guys. I'm telling you the absolute truth here. This generation. Now, this word is a bit confusing. This is a net note 39, which is an interesting note, but I believe that I've split the uprights here. This is one of the hardest verses in the Gospels to interpret. This is net note 39. Various views exist for what generation means. Some take it as meaning race, and thus is an assurance that the Jewish race or nation will not pass away, but is a very questionable of the Greek term gena. Of course, that's what's being translated. Two other options are possible. Generation might mean this type of generation, referring to the generation of wicked humanity. Then the point of that is humanity will not perish because God will redeem it. Or a third generation may refer to the generation that sees the signs of the end. So that's a timely kind of thing. Who will also see the end itself. In other words, once the movement of the return of Christ starts, all events connected to it will happen within rapid succession. So there's two major ways that this thing can be understood. And I believe you actually combine them to make it play. Because there's multiple aspects of this that are valid. In this verse, the Greek word gena, that is translated generation, can refer to those who live, these are definitions of this word, at the same time, or to a group of people who have descended from a common ancestor, in this case, the Jewish people. So we're going to take it in both contexts. So he actually mentioned them here. So rather than just taking one, you'd look at from at least two. Since the word gena can be understood both ways, in this context, we should view it as having a double reference, incorporating both perspectives. If it's understood in this way, this generation means that the Jews who are living at the time of the Great Tribulation will see all the saints, all the events fulfilled, and they will survive to see Jesus return. This is therefore also a challenge to Satan, and one of the reasons we have anti-Semitism. God makes a promise that the race of the Jews will not pass from the earth, and will still be on the earth when he returns at his second advent. Satan attempts to meet that challenge and destroy all Jews, but fails. The fulfilling here is the fulfilling of the unconditional covenants to Israel. It's eternal security for Israel, that is in the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants. So basically, you've got two ways of looking at it, or three, and if we look at it in two ways simultaneously, it fits. You have the race of Israel that descend from Abraham, and you have the generation in which those people of the race of Israel reside. And so neither will the Jews will not be destroyed, and the people who live then will see it. And if they listen, as they've been mandated to do, they'll survive all the way through. So while they're living in the most adverse time of history, they're going to be delivered because they have listened. So they're going to see the whole thing. So that's this whole thing will not pass away until all these things take place. And then he goes to the basis of the whole thing. Heaven and earth, verse 31, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So basically, this is his statement, was, I am the Lord. You know, when he told Israel to do something, the question might be, well, why should we do that? And his answer was, I am the Lord. I am that I am. And this is basically Jesus saying that in a different way. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So even if heaven and earth were to pass away, the words of the Lord would never pass away. Heaven and earth will be destroyed before eternity begins, but God's word will eternally exist. We see the termination of the physical universe in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And of course, a thief means suddenly. And when it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. Okay, so basically, this is the end of the earth and the ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. You remember, the heavens and the earth have been corrupted by the fall of creatures. Remember, Job talks about when the angels rejoiced when the earth, when the universe was created. But then we have the rebellion. That's the gap in Genesis 1 and 2. The tohu wa bohu that occurs. So the whole universe was trashed at that point. And then God, in Genesis, recreates or resets up a small subsection of it, enough to for mankind. So mankind is, the earth is reformed and not created out of nothing. The first time it was created out of nothing. The second time it was created from stuff that existed. And so the whole creation thing in Genesis is not the original creation. It's a recreation of the earth and the environment of the earth, the local solar system and that stuff, however far away it needed to be done, to create a stable environment for mankind to live for whatever time it will be. You know, not very long, really, compared to the whole thing. So, but this whole thing is then trashed, because it's been corrupted multiple times. The angels corrupted it, and then Adam in the fall corrupted it. It's what Romans 8 talks about. So we've got this whole space, this corruption that's living on borrowed time, if you will, because the borrowed time is to the point where the appeal trial is finished, and Satan's whole allegation that God is unfair is debunked. And when that's all over, it's eternity time, and then we got a whole new heavens and a new earth. The Bible doesn't talk much about that, because it really isn't much for us to know that we need to know right now. Remember, the Bible's about what we need to know. So you can count on God's word because he keeps his word. God keeps his word to Israel, and although these unconditional covenants have not yet been fulfilled, they will be, and their fulfillment is more sure than the existence of heaven and earth, because God's word is immutable. So this brings us to a discussion of the doctrine of immutability. Of course, that's the baseline for everything that we teach. The reason we can teach what we teach is because God's word is immutable. And everything is completely stable in him. That's why our whole agenda is to be focused on Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We live in a world that's awash in chaos. If you haven't noticed lately. I'm sure you have. So, all of that disaster and all of that non-determinism fades away when you look at the word of God and when you look at the person of Christ. And that's why my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. Because the only thing that's locked down that's sure is the word. And that's why that becomes our whole view. When you say by means of doctrine, or by faith, by means of doctrine, that's the issue. You're locked into the eternal security of immutability at that point. So that's an important doctrine here. We're going to look at it a little bit. God is immutable per Psalms 102:27. You remain, your years do not come to an end. Malachi 3:6. Since I, the Lord, do not go back on my promises, you sons of Jacob have not perished. That's a good one. Because remember, Jacob is a code word for Israel out of fellowship. Remember, when Israel and Jacob were the same person. God renamed Israel, named him Israel when he wrestled with him. Remember, Jacob had lied and stolen the birthright. All right. And then he'd run away, okay, to his uncle's place. And then he's coming back, and he's meeting up with his brother. And his brother, he's afraid of his brother. And the night before he meets his brother, he wrestles with Jesus at Theophany. And he doesn't give up. And so his name is changed to Israel. So that's when he becomes the progenitor of all the Messiah, ultimately. That's what's important at that point. So, when God speaks of Jacob, or speaks of that individual, known as Jacob or Israel in the Bible, when you see the word Jacob, it's always talking about something that he's doing wrong. And when you see the word Israel, you're talking about someone that's doing it right. So that's the point. So this is a code word for Israel out of fellowship. You sons of Jacob have not perished. And the reason you haven't perished is because I got promises to keep to you that I'm going to keep no matter what you do, because I made promises to your great granddaddy. Okay, and that's why he haven't died. Otherwise, he'd toast, you know. He certainly did put them out on he put them out to lunch on occasion. James 1:17, we have all generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or slightest hint of change. So that's immutability. Jesus Christ is also immutable for Hebrews 13:8. A generous, let's see, gets that pop up here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, of course, Jesus Christ is God, so he's also immutable. But he is immutable not only as God, but also as his perfect humanity. So I think I'll pick up here and we'll actually start with this over again next time. That way we can start from the beginning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives regarding your promises to Israel as well as to us, and how it is that your word is really the issue, and so that we can lock into your perfect immutability and have absolute confidence in every circumstance that we face, no matter what, because you will come through for us, because you said that you would. So help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way in the devil's world, that we might glorify you as we have confident expectation in you. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.